Have you noticed that several notable events have happened in the past 2 weeks? It's like we have a cluster of events. You know, while the Supreme Court Senate hearings of Brett Kavanaugh showcased a very divided United States of America, worst I've seen in my lifetime, on September 28, an earthquake and tsunami devastated Palu, Indonesia, on the island of Sulawesi. Over 2,000 people are known dead, possibly 5,000 still missing. 88,000 people lost their homes. And just 3 days ago, Hurricane Michael came ashore at Mexico Beach, Florida, with winds measured at 245 kilometers per hour, possibly the most powerful hurricane to hit the continental U.S. in 50 years. Fortunately, this hurricane, even though it was very powerful, was small in scope compared to Hurricane Katrina. Well, Mexico Beach, Panama City, how many of you have seen video of helicopters going over Mexico Beach? It's horrible, isn't it? Mexico Beach and Panama City, Florida have been pulverized. The full extent of the damage isn't known, and the full extent of the deaths isn't known, although there's optimism that the number won't get too high. I would like you to take your Bibles and go to Luke 21. Luke chapter 21. And we're going to pick up with verse 25. This is a kind of a parallel passage to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, we usually think of as the signs of the end chapter, signs of Christ coming. Luke has a shorter version of the same message. But let's pick up with Luke 21, verse 25. It says, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." When you see a phrase like "the sea and the waves roaring," doesn't that make you think of a tsunami? And hurricanes, because they always cause a surge in the sea. Matthew 24 adds wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And so we have all these natural disasters. And then verse 26 says, "men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." So there's something good to look forward to in spite of all the disaster, right? Hold your place there. Don't lose Luke 21. I want to read to you a passage from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, page 11. It's the opening passage of the book. Says, "We are living in the time of the end. The fast fulfilling signs of the times declare that the coming of Christ is near at hand. The days in which we live are solemn and important. The Spirit of God is gradually but surely being withdrawn from the earth. Plagues and judgments are already falling upon the despisers of the grace of God. The calamities by land and sea, the unsettled state of society, the alarms of war are portentous. They forecast approaching events of the greatest magnitude." Do you think God's trying to get the attention of the people of this planet? It goes on to say, "The agencies of evil are combining their forces and consolidating. They are strengthening for the last great crisis. Great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be rapid ones." You know, it's not just natural disasters. Did you catch the phrase in that reading? I made sure you didn't miss it. The unsettled state of society. Are things very unsettled in society? Yeah, I mean, the Kavanaugh hearings showed that. There's been protests of every kind to to intimidate. It's like in-your-face hysteria. Luke 21, 25, verse 25 said, "And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity." Does it fit? You know, there are many things causing distress and perplexity among the nations. Violence, terrorism, war, oh, and trade wars. Speaking of trade and economics, did we have distress and perplexity in the stock market this week? Thursday's drop of 832 points was the third biggest drop in points in the market's history. As a percentage drop, there have been many much worse. So how bad is it? You know, headlines on the internet, you know, internet articles, they're all over the place. Who do you believe? Let me give you some examples. Who do you believe? Quote, "Corporate insiders are taking the stock market big sell-off in stride." There was another article with this headline, "The stock market's nightmare may be far from over." You know, Jeff Bezos of Amazon lost nearly $12 billion in those 2 days. Can you imagine that? I can't. He lost $12 billion those 2 days, Wednesday and Thursday. Now, compared to his $142 billion, he'll survive it, I guess. Anyway, analysts say that this is not the start of a bear market. Nothing to worry about. Jeffrey Gundlach, an analyst that spoke on CNBC's Fast Money Halftime Report on Thursday, said that the global stock market is signaling, quote, "Something bad must be happening. I don't think the U.S. can hold in there." This is a guy who's an expert in his field. So who do you believe? Who do you believe? You believe him? Well, you know, Adventists could be accused of being pessimists because we want Jesus to come so bad, we're ready for these disasters, right? Or maybe we're not ready, but, you know. So she believes the guy who gave the doomsday report. You all remember the crash in the housing market, 2007, 2008? You know, Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac, those special government home mortgage banks, were collapsing due to too much debt and too much easy credit. And then eventually that caused a great drop in the stock market at that time. The lesson that should have been learned in that event is to reduce debt and exercise fiscal responsibility. That's what should have been learned. In other words, tighten our belts, learn to live within our means as nations, as corporations, as people. Instead of being willing to face some pain and sacrifice, the solution was more debt and easy money, like a painkiller or sedative. Am I right? They called it quantitative easing or stimulus spending. You see, in the short term, the central bank's actions seem to have worked and saved the day. However, in the long term, instead of fixing the problem, global sovereign debt, which was $30 trillion in 2008, is $63 trillion today, 2012. That's global sovereign debt. Of course, one-third of that belongs to our country. So we didn't tighten our belts. We did the opposite and took the belt off altogether so we could just get fatter. Our nation has been feasting on cheap money ever since. If our world economy could be compared to a patient in a hospital, and the central banks could be compared to the doctor, this is like taking a patient addicted to opiates, tripling their dosage of painkillers, and then expecting it all to end well. Stocks have gone up 300% since 2009. Housing prices are now reaching all-time highs in some areas. And it's all happened through financial engineering. Stealing from the future to pay for today. The market tripled and in some aspects quadrupled over the past 10 years with with zero real growth. Now think about that. If the economy really didn't grow in the past 10 years, but the stock market tripled, a correction is inevitable. The stock market hasn't gone up because of real growth in the economy, but because of printed money not based on anything. The central bank started tightening credit earlier this year, because I know they can't go on that rate forever. And so they started little by little trying to tighten credit. And that will cause a rise in interest rates, but it'll also begin shrinking the economic bubble that we've been living in. And if they're not careful, the bubble will pop and they'll lose control of it all. Some people got scared this past week. In the ninth volume of the Testimonies, I'm going to read from page 13 this time. It says, "There are not many, even among educators and statesmen, who comprehend the causes that underlie the present state of society. Those who hold the reins of government are not able to solve the problem of moral corruption, poverty, pauperism, and increasing crime." Stop and think about that for a minute. What has government been able to do about moral corruption? Has it gotten worse or has it gotten better? Yeah. What have they been able to do about poverty? What have they been able to do about increasing crime? There have been times when they've been able to do some about that in some areas, but overall, is it getting better or worse? All right, so it says, "Those who hold the reins of government are not able to solve the problem of moral corruption, poverty, pauperism, and increasing crime. They are struggling in vain to place business operations on a more secure basis." Further down, it says, "The scriptures describe the condition of the world just before Christ's second coming. Of the men who by robbery and extortion are amassing great riches, it is written," and then she quotes James, "ye have heaped treasure together for these last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth," and she goes on to describe the wailing of the wealthy of the earth. Because they will lose everything eventually. Everything. That's what James says. Go to James. I'm not going to it now, but read James 5, 1 through 8, and then read Revelation 18, where it talks about the fall of Babylon. In Revelation 18, it says the merchants of the earth wail and moan because they've lost everything. Now, there are other notable events of recent days. Oh, by the way, I'm not predicting what's going to happen with the stock market. I just know what's inevitable. I just don't know when. Okay? But there are other notable events of recent days, ones that involve our church. I'm talking about our world church. I'm talking about our Northern California Conference. And I'm talking about our local church here at Sac Central. See, everybody can see the new arbor is up and soon the fountain will be finished and that's going to really look lovely. Our new HVAC system is in process of being set up. I'm not sure where we are on it, but how many of you saw the little video Pastor Chris put on Facebook showing the crane taking the old one off? Is the new one there yet? No. Okay. When's the new one going up? Soon. Hopefully this week, right? Or no? Well, they probably got to do some things with the roof to get ready, right? Okay, so that's coming. And these are big events for us here at Sac Central. And today is Light Sacramento. That's a big event for us here at Sac Central. And next Sabbath, we have another big event. It's a Family Life Sabbath. You know, this is in your bulletin. God's family reunion, and Ray and Elizabeth will be taking the sermon time, and then in the afternoon there'll be seminars on different things of marriage and so on. I think at church you're talking going to be talking about more about parenting, right? Yeah. And so it's a big event. So we got big events happening all the time here at Sac Central. Well, you know, as far as the Northern California Conference is concerned, many of you know we had a constituency meeting not even 2 weeks ago. Our church's motions didn't make it on the agenda, which is very disappointing to many of us. But they actually did end up getting some attention at the meeting. Things didn't go as we wished, but neither were things allowed to be swept under the rug. Meanwhile, the annual council of leaders from our entire world church are meeting in Battle Creek, Michigan. How many of you have heard or saw Ted Wilson's appeal for prayer on the internet? Raise your hands. I want to see how many actually saw it. Man, if you didn't see it, you need to go to the General Conference website, and I'm sure it'll be one of the first things that comes up. You need to listen. It's about a 12-minute appeal to the World Church to pray. So I guess my next question is, how many of you are actually praying for our church leaders to be led of God in the annual council? Yeah, we need to pray for them. Now, some of you, I'm sure, were disappointed by our Northern California Conference constituency meetings, several of them, and the more recent ones, not just the one 2 weeks ago. And you're also concerned with the direction of our local conference. And recent annual councils haven't accomplished as much as some of us had hoped they would to correct some problems in our church. And we know the world is a mess. Our country is a mess. Our church has problems. Humanity is a mess. But this is not the time to get discouraged. God sees it all, and he's still in charge. And he has a work for us to do that cannot be stopped. And what is that work? I'm in the ninth volume of Testimonies. I was just inspired by so many things in here, I kind of couldn't help but share a bunch from it. But ninth volume of Testimonies, this time page 19. Listen to this. In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. Amen. You're a watchman. You're a light bearer. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. She goes on to say, the most solemn truths ever entrusted to mortals have been given to us to proclaim to the world. The proclamation of these truths is to be our work. The world is to be warned, and God's people are to be true to the trust committed to them. So are we warning the world? This places on us a heavy responsibility. God expects us to impart to others the knowledge that he has given us. It is his purpose that divine and human instrumentalities shall unite in the proclamation of the warning message. But the question is, are we to wait until the fulfillment of the prophecies of the end before we say anything concerning them? Of what value will our words be then? Shall we wait until God's judgments fall upon the transgressor before we tell them how to avoid them? Where is our faith in the Word of God? Must we see things foretold come to pass before we will believe what he has said and warn the world? You know, I have a fear. I have a fear that we won't get the job done in our area. I probably shouldn't, right? Sometimes I do. You know, the Gospel Commission, Jesus said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching you to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. That's Matthew 28, 19 and 20. So we must focus on knowing Jesus and really being connected to Jesus. And when we have that real connection with Jesus, then we focus on giving the men and women and youth around us the same hope. Jesus is the only one in which we can put our full trust. He's the only anchor in time of storm. He's the one who loves us with an everlasting love. He's the one who went to the cross to redeem you and me. And he promised in John 14:3, I will come again. We must let people know so they have a chance to get ready. God's truth must go marching on. This is my last one from Ninth Volume of Testimonies, page 21. It says, it is not only by preaching the truth, not only by distributing literature. See, those are the two biggies. Preaching the truth and distributing literature. So it's not only by preaching the truth, not only by distributing literature that we are to be witnesses for God. Let us remember that a Christ-like life is the most powerful argument that can be advanced in favor of Christianity. And that a cheap Christian character works more harm in the world than the character of a worldling. Men will believe not what the minister preaches, but what the church lives. Today is Light Sacramento, and many of you will be carrying truth-filled literature to people's doors. Last spring, we had 3 Light Sacramento days in which we brought the truth about death and the resurrection and Jesus' second coming to nearly 15,000 doors. That's you people bringing it to the door, almost 15,000 doors. Our church bulk mailed the same brochure to over 37,000 homes. That means that we have reached 52,000 homes out of the 77,000 homes in our church territory with at least one piece of literature. That's a pretty good start. About 140 of you have helped do this, and it's been rewarding. It feels good, doesn't it? Those of you who went out, it really feels good when you're done. Right? A little scary when you get started, but it feels good when you're done. It's something that God has asked us to do. I just got a newsletter from a ministry, and the person has a letter, and in it he had a quotation I'd never seen before. It's from the Review and Herald. It's an article from April 20, 1905. This is Ellen White's saying, night after night, I'm standing before the people, bearing a very positive testimony and pleading with them to be wide awake and to take up the work of the circulation of our literature. That was a heavy burden on her mind. You know, some of the 140 or so people that helped with Light Sacramento were probably nervous about going to doors. It helps that all we're doing is putting it in the door. We're not even knocking. But it can still feel uncomfortable. Since hundreds of people that come to our church here haven't yet participated in Light Sacramento, I assume that some don't want to be or feel uncomfortable and maybe even are a bit fearful. That's a normal feeling. I'll be honest with you, even though I've done this kind of stuff so many times, I always feel a little nervous to start. But then I just go, and it's always okay. Well, you know, some people might be fearful because, well, you know, even though we're not knocking on doors, we might meet someone in their yard or at their door, and what will I say? I like to say, everyone in your neighborhood is getting one of these brochures today. Here's yours. It works real easy. As soon as they know everyone else is getting it, it's kind of like, okay. I don't know why it works. It just does. And when my wife and I were working neighborhood in Light Sacramento Spring, there was a guy washing his car. She didn't want to disturb him. So she just walked by, held the brochure, and says, we're just leaving this at your door. He goes, all right. It wasn't hard at all. But, you know, when you say, here's yours, you hand it to him. Or if they're a little ways away, you put it in a place where they can get it. So usually our fears are much greater in our minds than the situation actually merits. Isn't that true? That's usually the case. And after we do what we were so afraid of, we find out that it wasn't so bad after all, and we wonder why we had so much anxiety. And then a month later, you feel it all over again. It's like the devil just wants to make you be a chicken, not do it. Some of you know that I'm an adventurous person. How many of you know that? I'm an adventurous person. Less than 3 weeks ago, I climbed Half Dome in Yosemite to celebrate my birthday. I won't say which birthday it was. It was nearly a 17-mile round-trip hike with nearly 5,000 feet of elevation to climb and then come down. And I had to get in better shape to do that because I knew I would really pay miserably if I didn't do something to get in shape. So I did. I got in better shape, and I'm really, really happy that I had no sore muscles or joints the day after. Now, I didn't expect it to be that good. I thought I would be sore the next day and have trouble walking, but I felt nothing. I'm saying, wow, at my age, that's pretty good. So I'm really proud of myself, you know. And I didn't expect it to be that good, and now I really want to stay that well-conditioned. So if you're interested in doing some mountain climbing with me, just let me know, because I need people to climb with. All right? But none of that is the adventurous part of Half Dome. Some of you know that the last 900 feet of elevation on Half Dome is extremely steep and potentially dangerous. There's 500 feet of elevation going up the subdome, and that's scary enough. You know, Jeff and Anna Kramer went with us, and Anna almost got up to the top of the Half Dome, and then she froze. It was terrorizing to her. And that's as far as she went. Jeff had to help her down. Just being up there so high can be so scary. And, well, then the last 400 feet, after you get up the subdome, the last 400 feet is so steep that you have to use cables to go up. Cables for which you must get a permit to be allowed to climb. That's the adventure I wanted. Now, it wasn't so bad, but looking down wasn't a good thing to do in some places. I had one time when I was looking down, because see, the subdome was directly below you, and if you fell in a straight line, you'd only fall, you know, a couple hundred feet. But if you didn't fall in a straight line, you could go over 4,000 feet this way or 1,000 feet that way. And when you're up there going up the cables, you're acutely aware of that when you look down. And so it wasn't a good thing to do. In fact, a girl froze partway up the cables, and she couldn't move. And someone coming down helped her get down. Now, my son and one of my brothers, they did the climb with me, which made it all the more special. So the question you might be asking, well, did Lori go? Did my wife Lori go? No. She stayed home to pray. But why didn't she go? She's afraid of heights. Besides, that's a long and arduous hike. After all that climbing, you have to have enough energy left for the cables when you get there, and then a long hike down. You know, this is not something you do without some serious preparation. Now, I told the Half Dome story and about Lori's fear of heights, so I can tell you about another adventure about overcoming fear. Lori and I celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary about 10 years ago by having a second honeymoon in Jamaica. Now, we never did anything like that before. I think our first honeymoon probably didn't even cost $200. This one was like times four or something. I don't know. It was ridiculous, something I've never done before. And just, we got to do something big. 25th wedding anniversary, man. Do something big. So the first morning that we were there at this resort in Jamaica, we went swimming real early, and then we sat in chairs to read books in the shade of a tree, and the beach began to come alive. We watched sea-doos whipping by, sailboats, people windsurfing, and then a boat went by pulling someone up into the sky with a parachute, and they went incredibly high. Can you guess what I was thinking? My thoughts were, oh, I'd love to do that. You know, it's called parasailing. And I noticed that they had a two-person harness under that parachute. A guy was walking the beach looking for parasailing candidates, and my face gave me away immediately. And he waved to me, "Oh, come over," and we were soon talking price. And I told him my wife probably wouldn't be ready to do it today, at least not right away. So a few hours later, I just asked Lori, "You ready to do that yet?" She gave a very decisive no. It was 350 to 40 feet up in the sky, after all. Then she said, "We don't have any spare cash to do it anyway." And I mentioned that they had ATM machines on the resort. Now, only a person who's never traveled to another country could have made her next mistake. But her response was, "Did you forget we're not in the United States? That ATM machine will only have Jamaican money." I told her I was sure US dollars would come out. She didn't think so. I asked her if US dollars came out, would she go parasailing? She was so sure none would come that she said, "Yes, I'll go parasailing if we get the dollars." Well, you know what happened. We got enough 20s to cover it, and Lori was very disappointed and scared. After all, you know, she was afraid of heights and much more than I realized. But still, I know my wife. She does not do anything she doesn't want to do. So I doubted she'd really do it. I figured she'll come up with some reason to get out of this. And, you know, but she didn't explain her fear of heights that much to me, and she had never explained it before because we'd never been in a situation where she needed to. So are you afraid of anything? Are you afraid to share your faith? You know, parasailing is optional, right? It's no big deal not to do it. Nobody has to do it. Is witnessing optional? I can't hear you.
No.
God has not called us to be parasailers, but he has called us to be his witnesses.
Amen.
I'd like you to go back to the scripture reading in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. These are Jesus' words, very similar to the Gospel Commission. And when we look at this, I want you to notice the expansion of witness that's in this verse. Verse 8 says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Do you believe that? Do you believe God wants to give you power of the Holy Spirit? It says, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Hold your place there. You notice there, it starts at home, right, for them? They're in Jerusalem. Starts there, and then it moves, expands to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. You got to start with those that are closest to you. This kind of reminds me of Matthew 24:14, where Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And what I like about that is it tells us that the gospel witness comes first, and then the second coming of Jesus. And so right there, we know what Jesus is waiting for. He's not waiting for more tsunamis. He's not waiting for a stock market meltdown. These things are happening, but he's waiting for his people to get the gospel to everybody. Everybody in their area of responsibility. And if you go back to Acts 1, you'll see the same pattern is here. The gospel goes out, and then the second coming. Follow it closely. Verse 8 again says, you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, and follow. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye've seen him go into heaven.'" So first, the gospel commission was given. and then the promise of his return. And it's always that way, because Jesus gave us a job to do, and the job has to be done, and then he'll come. Testimonies, Volume 9. Oh, I thought I was done with Testimonies, Volume 9. This is page 231. It says, truth must be spoken in leaflets and pamphlets, and these must be scattered like the leaves of autumn. It's a well-known one. More than 1,000 will soon be converted in one day, most of whom will trace their first convictions to the reading of our publications. Carry the word of truth to every man's door. If there's one work more important than another, is that of getting our publications before the public, thus leading them to search the scriptures. And the sixth volume of Testimonies, 315 to 316, says the same ministry of angels that attends the books that contain the truth as attends the work of the minister. I'd like you to take your Bibles and go to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, 11. This is a promise to hang on to. Say amen when you get there. Amen. Okay, Isaiah 55, 11 says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So let me ask you this. If there's a promise that God's word won't return void and that it'll accomplish things, does that mean if we don't see anything, nothing happened? Does that mean if we bring literature to 5,000 doors today and nobody walks in church next week, it was a failure? No. We trust that the Spirit is working in people's lives, whether or not we get to see it, if we just do what God asks us to do. Well, Lori and I were in Jamaica while I was waiting for her to get up her courage to try parasailing. And let me tell you, I know not to push. I didn't mention it. Whole days would go by and I didn't mention it, but I knew she was thinking hard. And one of those days, we took a catamaran boat excursion. It went about 2 miles down the coast along the ocean. And what we heard is that it ended at a restaurant that was on top of a cliff. And this cliff was 35 feet high. And it was a place where people could go up and jump into the ocean. And I hoped I'd be brave enough to do it. Well, we got there, and as we approached, and I was disappointed, the cliff didn't look like 35 feet to me until I got to the top. And I took a quick look over the edge to see how, water looked plenty deep. It was clear. You could see sand. You could see coral. I picked my spot. And I didn't want to dwell too much on how high up it was and how scary it felt. So without any more looking, I just asked people to get out of my way, and I ran off the cliff. That's exhilarating, folks. And after that, I really began to get excited about parasailing. Our last day on the beach, I was waiting for the parasailing guy to come by, and Lori was praying that he wouldn't. And we waited a while. I started to wonder, maybe he's not showing up today. Maybe the wind breezes aren't blowing the right direction. And I was kind of like worried he wasn't going to come. And then he finally came, and Lori's heart sank. And we went. The rope was 450 feet long, and we were up so high that the motorboat, the motor, sounded like a tiny buzz way off in the distance. And actually, it turned out to be very relaxing. It was real quiet way up there. The breeze was just blowing by us. It's incredibly relaxing. And Lori's glad she did it, right, Lori? It wasn't nearly as scary as she expected. She was in this nice harness, the parachute, you could feel the power of the parachute holding us. And she relaxed, and we just enjoyed coasting up there together. And I was really proud of her. She overcame her fear. It's the biggest adventure she has ever done. I don't think anything's close, right? because she is a very safe, careful person. So the most daring thing she's ever done, except maybe marrying me. So what are you afraid to do? Afraid to witness? Are you fearful to share your faith? Somebody might argue with you, give you a hard time, laugh at you. Do you believe God will help us? God will send His Spirit to teach us how to meet people? It's okay to make mistakes. Mistakes is part of how you learn. But what we need is such a burden for souls that our discomfort, our fears, our inconveniences are hardly noticeable. We need to pray that our desire to get the truth to people would be so great that we could just forget our fears and share it. You know, one of my favorite stories in the Bible is somebody who was in a very fearful situation, but had such a burden for souls he totally forgot, is the story of Paul when he was on trial before Nero. He had looked so calm, people were kind of like, they said something different about this guy. And when Nero actually gave him a chance to speak, everybody wanted to hear what this guy had to say. But listen to this. This is from Sketches in the Life of Paul. This is powerful. It says, as Paul gazed upon the throng before him, Jews, Greeks, Romans, with strangers from many lands, his soul was stirred with an intense desire for their salvation. He lost sight of the occasion, of the perils which surrounded him, of the terrible fate which seemed so near. He forgot he was on trial. He looked above all this to Jesus, the divine intercessor, the advocate pleading before the throne of God in behalf of sinful men. Earnestly he pointed his hearers to the great sacrifice made in behalf of the fallen race. He stands as God's representative, and his words are as a voice from heaven. There is no trace of fear, sadness, or discouragement in countenance or manner. Strong in his conscious innocence, clothed with the panoply of truth, he rejoices that he is a son of God. His words are like a shout of victory above the roar of battle. The cause of truth, which he has devoted his life, he makes appear as the only cause that can never fail. Though he may perish for the truth's sake, the gospel will not perish. God lives, and the truth will triumph. His truth goes marching on no matter what happens, folks. Amen. You're either a part of it or you get left in the dust. It says his countenance glows with the light of heaven, as though reflecting the rays of the sun. Many who looked upon him in that hall of judgment saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Tears dimmed many eyes that had never before been seen to weep. The gospel message found its way to the minds and hearts of many who would never have listened to it but for the imprisonment of Paul. So Paul understood, even as a prisoner, even as an accused criminal, the truth goes marching on. The truth cannot fail. Everything else can, but God and the truth go forward.
My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. His trumpet of the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible strength sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Sifting out the hearts of man before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory. His truth is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in His bosom that transfigures you and me. As He died to make men holy, let us live to make men free. Our God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on.
Father in heaven, I just pray that each one of us here, whether we help today or not, will commit in our hearts to be your witnesses. And I pray there'll be a good showing today so that we can get a lot done. And for November 10 also. But Lord, I just pray that you'll help us to realize that if we aren't carrying forward your truth, if we aren't marching on, we're going to be left behind. And help us to overcome our fears and our discomfort, and believe that you can use us, that your Spirit can teach us. And we just pray for your blessings today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.